Well, congregation, our scripture readings are found in the New Testament. If you turn firstly to the Gospel according to Matthew and the fourth chapter, Matthew chapter 4, and we'll read verses 1 to 11, Jesus' interaction with the devil after he was led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by him. I want you to pay attention to how he responds to the devil in this interaction. We'll be looking this afternoon at the sword of the Spirit, and we see Jesus employing that sword very skillfully here against the devil. Well, let's read then Matthew chapter 4, and we'll read verses 1 through 11. Let us hear God's own holy word. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. And we'll turn then for our second reading to the section of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. We've been studying now for a number of weeks. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 6. And we'll read again verses 10 through 20. Our focus this afternoon, as I say, will be in the words at the end of verse 17. Let's read verses 10 through to the end of verse 20 just now. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Amen. May God bless that reading of his word. Well, congregation, if you open your Bibles once again to the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, if you turn there to chapter 6, verse 17, we hope to consider, as I said, the words that you find at the end of this verse, where Paul is once again calling on the believer to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Well, congregation, brothers and sisters, we've been delving now into the subject of the disciples' warfare for quite a number of weeks. And we're getting near the end of this study as we come now to consider the sixth piece of armor which God has provided for us in this warfare. A warfare which we've seen is relentless. It's a warfare that we cannot avoid as Christians. For as we've said before, the child of God, every child of God is drafted into the army of God. And they are now therefore called to actively engage their enemy in battle and to overcome him by putting on and making daily use of the armor which God has given them. Because there is no other way for us to overcome our enemy. And in this warfare with the satanic forces that are arrayed against us, we are either overcoming our enemy or we are being overcome by our enemy. But you see, what will determine whether we are overcoming our enemy or not will depend on our attitude and our response to the instructions we are given here in this section of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Because these verses, as we've said before, they are a stirring call for every Christian to take up arms, to go to war against their enemy, not to let up in this warfare until they lay aside their armor and death and receive the victor's crown. For as Jesus says in Revelation chapter 2, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. For to him who overcomes," he says, "I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father upon his throne." And however hard at times the battle may be then, we need to always keep these precious promises of God before our minds. We must learn in this battle to lean upon the Lord continually for the strength he's promised us in this battle, to enable us to endure to the end, till we do finally see all of our enemies, all of his enemies, put under our feet. And let us not grow weary while doing good then, in fighting the good fight of faith. You see, the Lord assures us that in due season we shall reap what is promised if we do not lose heart. And child of God, hear. Take the armor God has provided you then. Put it on. Go to war day by day with the confident expectation of victory. And you're not fighting a losing battle. For my friend, God will lead you to triumph in Christ when you fight your enemies in his power and in his way. By having on the whole armor of God, putting it to use in dependence upon him who is our strength and salvation. For you see, this spiritual armor God has provided, it is mighty through God for the task for which it has been given, to enable us to stand against all of the wiles of the devil and to go on standing against him to the very end of life. And so as we come then to look at the sixth critical piece of this armor that God has provided for us, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Remember that. Let it encourage you to take up this sword in the belief, with the confidence, the Word of God is living. It is powerful. It is more than adequate to keep your enemy at bay. Well, as we look at the sword of the Spirit then, I want to look firstly at what the sword of the Spirit is. Then secondly, at the way that this sword is to be used. And then finally at how it is to be taken up. Well, firstly then, let us look at what the sword of the Spirit is. And at first glance, it may seem very obvious what the sword is. It's the Word of God, as Paul says. But you see, when we read that, when we hear that, we no doubt immediately think of the Bible as a whole, as being the Word of God that Paul is speaking about here, or the entire body of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. But we need to understand that the word that is translated here in verse 17 as word, it's the Greek word rhema, which literally means an utterance or saying of God. So unlike the Greek word logos, which can also be translated as word, and which does have reference to the totality or entirety of the Word of God, or the Bible as a whole, this word rhema refers to a part of the Bible, or even to individual words of the Bible. And so while the Bible in its entirety then is just like an armory of swords, the Bible as such is not the sword that is spoken of here. See, this sword refers to a specific saying of God, or an appropriate passage or verse of Scripture, which is drawn out from the entire body of the Bible at a particular time, in order to use it to drive away Satan and repel his carefully crafted attacks. And while it's still referring to Scripture then, it's speaking of Scripture in action. Scripture as it is skillfully and carefully applied to a particular situation or specific time of temptation in order to resist and counter that specific temptation. That's the sword that is spoken of here. Remember, we're not to fight the enemy with our own ideas, or to fight the enemy with the specific principles, the precepts of God's own inspired word, properly understood and skillfully applied in a given situation. Think of it like this. We spoke a number of weeks ago about the first piece of armor which we need to have in place, the belt of truth. And we said that that belt refers at least in part to the whole body of truth that is revealed in Scripture, which we must surround ourselves with like a belt, just like the belt which a Roman soldier would have worn in battle. But remember that a Roman soldier also had attached to his belt a sheath or a scabbard which housed his sword. And just as he would have drawn that sword out of the sheath in his belt when confronted with his enemy in the field of battle, so we are being called to be ready, to be able, when our enemy comes against us to tempt us or allure us away from God, we're to be ready to pull out the sword of the Spirit or an appropriate scripture given to us by the Spirit. We're to pull it out of the entire body of truth, or the belt of truth that we're to wear at all times. It's interesting to note that Paul begins and ends his listing of the armor of God then with these two related ideas. You see, having started with the belt of truth, the foundational piece of armor that underlies all of the rest, he now concludes with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Because you see, Paul recognizes that the knowledge and application of the truth as it is found in God's Word, they are quite literally the beginning and end of the story in our struggle to stand firm in our battle with Satan and his hosts. And we may live in an age that boasts of being post-truth, seems more interested in feelings and experiences than thoughtful analysis and discernment. As Christians, we need to understand. We're called to recognize that truth matters. It matters profoundly because it is the truth of God alone when it is rightly understood and employed in life that has the power to set us free, as Jesus said, from all of the false ideas and philosophies that permeate the world in which we live. And these things are nothing more ultimately than the byproduct of minds that have been taken captive by the devil to do his will. For remember, as the Bible reminds us, the devil has blinded the minds of those who do not believe the truth, causing them now to exchange the truth of God for a lie. And that's why so many people today in the world of academia, for example, who profess themselves to be wise, they have become fools in their thinking and conduct, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, because they have rejected the only source of real truth. And they have embraced the so-called wisdom of this world, which is nothing but foolishness with God, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Well, this sword is the sword of the Spirit then, or as it can be translated, the sword which has been given or supplied by the Spirit. Because remember, the Spirit is the ultimate author of the Word of God. One of the reasons He has given you and I a Bible is to enable us to cut through the lies of the devil and all of the deception that is abroad in the world today, so that you and I can live before God in true freedom. Because you see, when this sword of the Spirit is taken up, when we put it to use against our enemy, it enables us to live and walk in the light as God is in the light, not as unbelievers do, as Paul says earlier in Ephesians chapter 4, who walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness or hardness of their heart. And that is the tragedy of the world in which we live. God has given us what we need to enjoy the light of life, to walk in true freedom before Him. And yet, as John says in his first epistle, men love darkness rather than light. And so they willfully choose to go on walking in self-imposed darkness rather than coming to the light, that they might know and enjoy the glorious liberty of the children of God who walk in the truth. And the question for all of us then, as we think about this sword, is, are we walking in the freedom we ought to be enjoying as those who've been given the sword of the Spirit to keep us from error and lies? And do we know God's word well enough to wield this sword skillfully as the mighty weapon it's intended to be in the hand of a believer? Because you see, this is the one weapon in the armor of God that is to be used not just defensively, but also offensively. It's to be used to actively go on the attack against our enemy, to cut him down to size and deal him a decisive blow when he comes against us to try to deceive us, lead us astray in our lives. But you see, to do so, we must know the way in which this sword is to be used in battle. And that brings us then in the second place to look at the way this sword is to be used in battle. And who better to show us the way where to put this sword to use than the Lord Jesus himself, captain of our salvation, who has gone before us in this warfare to illustrate perfectly how this weapon is to be skillfully employed on the field of battle. For remember when Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, or put to the test by the devil, as we read earlier in Matthew chapter 4. And the enemy came to do battle against him. We read that Jesus responded to the devil in a very particular way, by confronting him with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Look with me again at the verses in Matthew's Gospel, which we read earlier. Look at verse 3. We're told that when the tempter came to Jesus, he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Now, how did Jesus answer the devil in that moment? Did he take off his belt and try to clobber him with that? Did he remove his sandals and try to chase him away with those? Did he call down angels from heaven to defend him? No. We read in verse 4 that he answered and said to the devil, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." You see, Jesus drew out a carefully selected sword drawn from the body of Scripture to repel Satan. Because Jesus, of all people, recognized that we're meant to think of the Bible as a vast armory of swords, which are designed for very specific types of battle or situations that we are confronted with in life. You may have heard it said, for example, you don't bring a knife to a gunfight. It would be completely inappropriate under the circumstances. It's not going to do you a lot of good. Well, that's the idea here. When times of temptation or satanic attack come against us, which they will if we're children of God, it's impossible, it's utterly impractical to try and confront the enemy with the entire Bible. What we need is the specific Word of God that deals very directly to that particular set of individual circumstances. And that's what we see being so masterfully played out here before us in this interaction between Jesus and Satan. Jesus skillfully steps into the armory of God, of the Word of God. He draws out the exact sword he needs at that very moment to counteract the particular scheme the devil is employing at that moment to try to ensnare and trap him. And you see, Jesus was so familiar with the Word of God that he was able to select the proper sword in that moment. And each of the attacks the devil launched against him. And because of that, he was able to achieve a decisive victory over him. Look again at verses 5 and 6 of Matthew chapter 4. See, the devil wasn't finished with Jesus quite yet. So we read there in verse 5, "He then took Jesus up into the holy city, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" And how did Jesus respond to the devil this time? Did he think that his efforts at responding to the devil with Scripture had failed? So we better try a more innovative, more effective method to counteract him. No. Again, Jesus says to him in verse 7, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." His method was exactly the same. And it's instructive to note here, before we move on, that the devil himself came to Jesus this time, employing the written word. Because you see, the devil knows the Bible. Probably knows it better than most of us here. And so he thought he would play along with Jesus, try to use it against him. He's thinking to himself, oh, well, if Jesus can quote a verse of Scripture, then I can quote a verse of Scripture as well. But of course, when he does quote Scripture, and he brings words drawn from the Bible to Jesus, he quotes them out of context. He tries to distort the true meaning intent behind them. And my dear friend, that in itself should be a reminder to you and I to be on our guard against the devil continually. The Bible says the devil can transform himself into an angel or a messenger of light. He can come in various forms and through people, claiming to bring revelation from God. And this should cause us then to see just how important an accurate, a detailed knowledge of the Bible actually is. Because you see, the devil still tries to distort the truth to ensnare us today. And he can, does use people even in pulpits and in the writings to twist Scripture and lead people astray. In fact, that is and always has been the greatest weapon the devil has in his armory, to try to deceive people within the church. We see it in the case of the false prophets in the Old Testament, who claimed to come representing God, and who simply acted as agents of the devil in telling people what they wanted to hear. Prophesy unto us smooth things. Tell us nice things that will sit easily with us, that will go down smoothly. And yet they rejected God's prophets. They didn't want to hear a word from them. We see it in the false teachers of the New Testament. They claimed to be the bearers of revelation from God, and yet they were distorting the true teachings of His Word. And we see it in the church still today. I mean, look at how many people today in the professing church, for example, are advocating same-sex marriage, the legitimacy of homosexual relationships. And they use Scripture to do it. They take the Bible and they twist and distort it, take it out of context, and try to twist and pervert it to justify their own sinful, immoral behavior. And then we've those in pulpits who peddle the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, the promise of your best life now. And there's no mention of sin, no mention of repentance, no mention of the demands of the gospel to set aside your own carnal ambitions and desires in life, to deny yourself, to take up your cross and follow the Lord Jesus through good or through evil report, regardless of what anyone else is doing. Well, friends, the devil didn't pull the wool over Jesus' eyes when he came with his distorted representation of the Word of God. And he ought not to be able to do so with you or I either. For you see, Jesus knew his Bible too well to be taken in by Satan. So he responded to the devil by bringing Scripture back into its proper context, to refute his misuse of the Bible. And my dear friend, you and I are called to be able to do likewise. As we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and this doesn't just apply to a minister of the word or a professor in seminary. This is a word that applies to every one of us. We are to be diligent to present ourselves approved to God as workers who do not need to be ashamed, because we are able to rightly divide or handle the word of truth. We're able to skillfully use it, to identify, to refute error and falsehood from whatever source it may come. And Jesus is our prime example then of the way in which we are to use the sword of the Spirit against the devil and his agents. For again, when Satan came to him for the third time, and you should see here just how persistent the devil is in his attacks. And so he comes to Jesus once again in verse 8, and we're told that he took Jesus this time up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And how many people is he still doing that to today? Oh, all this will I give you if you'll just bow down and worship me. And they're selling their souls to the devil for the things of this world. But again, Jesus employed the same line of offense in response, for he says to the devil once again, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." And what do we read was the outcome of Jesus' continued use of the sword of the Spirit? Well, we're told in verse 11, "Then the devil left him." And child of God, remember that. You see, however persistent the devil may be in mounting a full frontal attack against us over and over and over again, the one thing the devil cannot resist is the force of the power of the Word of God when it is wielded with confidence, with authority, and it's used with skill and precision against him. And child of God, here, you don't need to go looking elsewhere. You have this mighty weapon of the sword of the Spirit at your disposal. And it is the one thing, it is the only thing that will put the devil to flight and force him to flee from you when you learn to use it in the way that Jesus did. And this is the church's most potent weapon in her fight against Satan and all of the godless philosophies and ideas that are constantly emerging in our world today, which, as Paul says in writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, they are falsely called knowledge, pseudoscience, he says, something that masquerades as knowledge and is nothing but a lie from the devil. And that's why Charles Hodge, one of the great American Presbyterian theologians of the past, says in his commentary on this verse on the Epistle to the Ephesians, he says, "All of the church's triumphs over sin and error have been affected by the Word of God. And so long as she uses this and relies on it alone, she goes on conquering. But when anything else, be it reason, science, tradition, or the commandments of men, is allowed to take its place or share its office, then the Christian or the church is at the mercy of the adversary." And brothers and sisters, let us not be ashamed then to take up this mighty sword of the Spirit, going to war against our adversaries, for it is still living, it is still powerful, and it is still sharp enough to repel and refute every last one of the attacks of the devil. And that means we set it aside at our peril then, in favor of the many gimmicks that the church is seeking to employ today to advance the kingdom of God here on earth. Well, that brings us then in the last place to look briefly at how this sword of the Spirit is to be taken up by us. For that's what we're commanded here to do with it. We need to remember then it's our prerogative to take up this sword. While it may be the Spirit's prerogative to make it effective in our experience, and let us not ignore the one or the other, but let us do our duty. Trust in God to do what He alone can do and will do if we obey His voice. And let us not come out with degrading statements when we're confronted with our responsibilities in the Bible, saying things like, nobody can do this. Friends, no child of God should ever insult God with that kind of rhetoric. For God has put His life within us, the life of the Spirit of God. And we are now able then, as His children, to do what He now calls us to do, independence upon the Spirit. For my friend, the commandments of God are His enablements. And He never asks us to do anything that He will not also supply us the grace and the strength to do when we walk with Him. And the devil would just love for you and I to settle back into a defeatist kind of mentality, where we're defeated before we've even got started. But we're not to imbibe the lies of the devil, but we are to resist them by understanding who we are and what we have in Christ. Well, we're called to take up this sword then. Use it as the Spirit enables us. But if we want to do so, we need to understand that we must have the Word of God available in our minds, as Jesus did, for the Spirit to use. And how do we get it into our minds then? Well, the most obvious answer to that question is that we must read our Bibles consistently and thoroughly, from cover to cover, over and over and over again. For my dear friend, we'll never absorb the Word of God into our minds if we never actually take the time to bring ourselves into regular contact with it. And God will not honor laziness and slothfulness on the part of a Christian who never bothers to read the Word. But secondly, don't just read your Bible. Meditate upon it. Mull over it in your mind. Chew on the Word of God till it starts to get into your bloodstream, your spiritual bloodstream. It's that which now animates, directs you in everything you think and say and do. Reminds me of the little Jack Russell dog I used to have in Scotland, Patch. Lovely little dog. And when I would give Patch a bone, man, he would take that bone every time like Christmas had arrived early. And he would go to work on that bone until every last morsel of meat had been worked from it. And even then he would work on it some more until he'd sucked the marrow right out of it and there was nothing left for him to consume. And he'd eat the hand off you if you tried to take that bone off him. Well, friends, that's what we are called to do with our Bibles. We are to come to the Word of God hungry, eager to master their contents, to have those contents master us by chewing on them continually until we become a people who are governed in every detail of our lives, from how we spend our time, how we spend our money, how we dress and worship and everything in between. Not by our own ideas and opinions, but by every word that proceeds from out of the mouth of God. Because we want, as a child of God, to have every thought brought captive, to now make it obedient to Christ. But another way to get the Bible into our minds and hearts is by actively memorizing it. One way to do this is by getting a memory Bible, memory app, or something on your phone. Or by writing down key verses of the Bible on pieces of card or whatever, putting them in prominent places in your home, or carrying them with you wherever you go, and going over them time and again until you have them internalized, till you can recite the word from memory. Because that's what we are called to do as Christians, just like the psalmist. Called to hide or store up the Word of God in our hearts in these ways, in any way that we can, so that we might not sin against God and be taken captive by the devil to do his will. Well, friends, the bottom line is that we need to open our Bibles. We need to get to know our Bibles intimately, to saturate our minds and our hearts with the content of the Bible so that we become so familiar with the armory of swords that it contains, that we're able to take out the right sword at the right time to use it effectively in battle when we need it. For you see, unless we do so, we will be powerless against our enemy. And so I urge you then, in closing, to take seriously the command that is here, to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, by recognizing the Bible is the most precious treasure given to you and I for our spiritual health and well-being. And so we are to cherish it. We're to read it. We're to learn it. We're to love it. And we are to live it. Amen.
Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us this sword of your Spirit, a mighty weapon in the hand of all who will take it up by faith, will follow the example of the Lord Jesus, who has gone before his people to show them the way. And we do pray, Lord, that we would learn from his example to store your word up in our hearts, to grow in stature and in wisdom, just as he did as a student of your word. That we would not be lazy Christians who want to go to heaven on an easy bed, but we pray, Lord, that we would see that we are locked into a warfare, that we are called now to take up arms, to fight every day of our lives, believing and trusting in your power and your might to enable us to stand strong, to go forward conquering, and to conquer every enemy of the flesh, the world, the devil, that would come against us. We pray, Lord, that we would put on
the suit of armor you've provided, that we would never set it aside until we do draw our last breath in life, until we put on the victor's crown that you will give to us on that day when our warfare is finally ended. And we do pray that we would run the race that is set before us then, looking unto Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith, believing that through him and in him we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us, that we are without excuse when we sin. For not only ought we not to sin, we need not sin in light of the provision you've made. And yet, Lord, we pray that when we do sin, as we do, we wouldn't excuse our sin, that we would humbly confess it, we would own it, we would take your side in confessing it to be what it is, and we would look to our lives, that we would be more diligent to look and retrace our steps and see how it is that we did fall into sin, that we would learn lessons from mistakes made, that we would resume our place in the battle, that we would take up the sword and the armor you've provided once again, and that we would go forth in the power of your might and the strength of Almighty God, looking to you, leaning upon you, depending upon you, to do in us and for us far above all that we can ever ask or think. We pray then, Lord, you'd bless us in this new week as we once again are called to engage in warfare in our place of work or wherever life would take us. Help us to be faithful unto death. Help us, Lord, in all things to keep our hearts and minds stayed upon you, to set you before us in all that we do, to walk with you, to keep in step with the Spirit, that he would be enabled to work in us freely as a channel of his grace, that his power would be manifest and evident in our lives, that we would not be succumbing to the enemy, that we would be facing him, that we would be slaying him. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to do so then, and we ask that you would hear us and be with us in all things. We ask all of this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.